do.
There's one Grant in a Seahawks shirt, another Grant in a Niners shirt. House divided. Will stand, though. It will stand. Good morning, everybody. Patriots. I'm sorry. It's just going to come out. Get you home. I think we'll be on time this morning, maybe. First time ever, maybe. I got a note from one of our listeners in Pennsylvania. It's to me and to you all, so I figured I'd read it before we get started. He writes, I'm sure you've heard it all, and after a while it probably gets really old. Actually, I would say it doesn't. To anyone who sends these notes, sometimes they're emails, the encouragement that people give from around the country is amazing. And the gifts that they give, the financial support, as well as the prayer support, all of it, we never tire of hearing it. At least I don't. So he says, but thank you and your helpers out there in Oregon. I feel like Sam Santa Claus. Thank you and your helpers out there in Oregon for your wonderful online doctrine classes. He says, you guys really count in this world, and he signs his name. So I wanted to share that with you. Don't forget to keep John and Scott in prayer. They are leaving February 4th. They're flying out of Boston, but John will be leaving on the 3rd, correct? And so keep them in prayer, as well as John's family, as they're, we'll all be praying for you guys constantly, obviously. So that's, again, it's a very, very exciting thing. And yeah, I'm just super pleased and very proud of you, John. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This just means if you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility, so that you can be teachable. If there's anything bothering you, distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside and to concentrate on God's word, as well as sing to God with thankfulness in your heart this morning. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your tremendous grace, another day that you have given us in victory. We thank you that you have conquered all enemies and that we enjoy that victory. We know, Father, that your Son is coming soon, and and all of us are not long for this earth. And so we know, Father, that the time is near for us to be face to face with you, all of us. And we are just so grateful, Father, that we know that we have confidence, that you have given us this confidence in our eternal life and our victory, and the fact that we can have joy despite the fact that there is evil and chaos and sin in this world, despite the fact that we ourselves are sinners. But you have, Father, overcome all of that and have given us grace and forgiveness and redemption. We're so grateful, Father, for all that you do. And we do ask that you will guide and direct us this morning through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I'm forgiven, cause you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. My King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven, cause you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you might keep dying?
You came
from heaven to earth to show the way from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. From heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift name on high.
Please be seated. All right, and turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. As we've been noting all this past week, is really explaining the origin of evil, not why, but where its source is. In terms of arriving at an ultimate explanation for evil, the church as a whole has progressed, the question got filed under the providence of God, as those who were did not understand that there is truly a war going on, what we call the angelic conflict, the invisible war, it's called by Barnhouse, God at war. It's a conflict and a war that is going on. And, you know, a lot of people have a problem with God allowing a war when he is sovereign, good, holy, and righteous. And so to explain the evil and chaos in his universe, the church has progressed the question and just kind of really, in a way, just given up on its pursuit and said, well, it's God's will. Evil is not God's will. Instead of under the category of spiritual warfare, that is under the topic of what Satan, rebel angels, and fallen humans freely chose to do against God's will. So the church at large is at large, not here and not in many other I think now in the age of the small church, I think that the big mega churches aren't really doing their jobs for the most part. It is a time of, I think, as Colonel Zegers explained to us a few weeks ago, that we're like commandos now, you know, small pockets of believers like special forces who are revealing to the world, as much as we can, to those around you. I mean, and our broadcast does go out to the world. We're on the radio twice a week, and it's, you know, it's local, but still it's out there, you know. We have this opportunity to spread that and to reveal that the kingdom of darkness has been judged. It's done for them. They've failed. And that the unrighteousness and evil in this world is a result of them. But God has overcome that evil. God didn't cause it. God has overcome it. And he has overcome it through his Son. So when we, though, don't expose the true sources of evil, which is the kingdom of darkness, and, of course, fallen man who has followed in suit with them, It only serves to weaken the church, and it gives more opportunities to the devil, because he's a deceiver. If you don't know the truth about him and the truth about his schemes and the truth about his program, then of course you're more easily deceived. And so the conclusion definitely is that God made a risky world. God made a risky world instead of one without risk. If he made a world without risk, there would be no sin or evil. But since he has, the risk comes from the free will and self-determination of the creature. He has made a world in which he does not control everything, though he could. And in fact, we know he can. Excuse me. He says to Satan, you can do so much to Job, but this far you can only go. It shows that he can restrain it. At the end of human history, he abolishes it completely, which means he can end it at any time through his sovereign will. So therefore, we must conclude that he has made a risky world, and this is a part of his permissive will. He's made a world in which he does not control everything, though he could. But if he did, and he will very, very soon, you know, after the resurrection, things start happening, and it's rapid. And we're in an age where it's getting more and more rapid, as I'll show you. At the end, there will not be sin or evil in the world or in the universe. The fact that he will soon control everything removes, therefore, our worry and concern over it. You shouldn't be worried or concerned about it, because God's going to end it. I mean, it's not something that's going to perpetuate itself. And when we're dead, we're out of it. The believer is out of it, and you are face to face with the Lord. There's no soul sleep. There's no holding tank in Hades for the people anymore, because Christ in victory has emptied Hades. They have progressed with him to heaven, and we go directly there. And so we're out of it. We're freed from it, and that should remove all worry and concern, as Christ said to us. Do not worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. Now, since the cross and the resurrection, the time has been rapidly moving to a far better eternity in which the ultimate purposes of God will be accomplished. Since the cross and the resurrection, the time has been rapidly moving. And I do mean rapidly. We're in a time of what the Lord called birth pangs. The birth pangs, he noted in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, he said to his disciples, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And he said again, see to it that you're not frightened. These things are necessary. They're absolutely necessary. And so since the resurrection, these things have increased greatly. Wars and rumors of wars? Well, World War I and World War II. Absolutely the fulfillment of his warning that kingdom will rise against kingdom. We don't see that until in the church age. You know, we see kingdom against kingdom, but not in a world format as we have seen it in our time and in our day and age. As far as famines are concerned, and in those wars, especially 1918 through 1919, 23 million people died of pestilence, of famine, in 2 years. In 1920, there was an amazing famine, or a large one in China. In 1921, one in Russia. And of course, these things have increased. He said earthquakes will increase. In the 14th century, there were recorded 157 major earthquakes. In the 15th century, there were 174. In the 16th century, there were 253. In the 17th century, there were 278. In the 18th century, there were 640. In the 19th century, there were 2,119 recorded major earthquakes. And so far, we're past the 20th century now, there are 900,000 recorded earthquakes in the 20th century. Now, this can continue to increase, so it doesn't mean like the rapture's tomorrow. I hope it's, you know, the Patriots win the Super Bowl before then. So if he would wait till like February, then you don't get to go to India. All right, well, we'll just tell them to just wait, all right? But you see, there's a rapid increase. And there's a rapid increase in technology. There's a rapid increase in communication. There's many rapid increases that have occurred in our generation and subsequent nearby generations. So it just tells us that we're getting close. And the closer we get to it, the more we should be realizing that God's ultimate purpose will be accomplished. And therefore, God's ultimate purpose should be accomplished in our lives individually. That see to it that you're not frightened. We shouldn't be worried or frightened about anything. Our Lord has victory over all of it. Our King. Look what we sang this morning. You are my King. Your King sits at the right hand of God, and all blessing to you flows directly through him. And it is beyond words how much we have been blessed with and through Christ. So, although people get their eyes on the bad stuff, which is easy to do, you know, you get your eyes on the evil and you can quickly forget the blessings that you have in your life. Men have occupied themselves with the why, as to explain the free will action of sin and evil, especially in an untempted Satan, as to why of God's will in allowing such sin and evil in full knowledge of its occurrence. Of course, God knew it would occur. Such questions are misguided. Such questions are a quest for an answerless question. It's a senseless question. The question is unanswerable, and the reason why is because the Bible doesn't answer it. So mankind can come up with all kinds of theories. Theologians can come up with all kinds of theories. What is your standard that you base your rightness or wrongness on that theory? It is just that. It's a theory. We do not see the writers of Scripture even ponder the question anywhere. rather, they simply state it as fact. Moses wrote, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, period. He didn't say why. Satan was perfect in form and beauty, wrote Ezekiel, and until righteousness was found in him. Just states it. She ate, gave to her husband, and he ate. It happened. And the reasons why are the depth of it, unknown. Try to explain the reasons for everything you do. Can you explain the reasons all the time? Why did I do that? A lot we say, I'm an idiot. All right. Why are you an idiot? The whys can continue to go and go and go. If we cannot, for such a small thing as our own souls, answer all the whys, then what do you think that we could figure out? All the whys to the questions in regards to millions of years, trillions of angels, hundreds of billions of people, and an infinite God. The reality is, fight the good fight of faith. Don't take on wars that you can't win. Right? Does the Bible tell us to clean up the devil's world? No. So why are people trying to do it? Does the Bible say to eradicate evil in another person's life? No. Why are people trying to do it? Why are people trying to guilt and condemn a person into changing when, in fact, we're never commanded to do such a thing? In fact, guilt and condemnation are sins. The reality is that sin and evil exist and that God has allowed it for a time. And because of that permissive will, bad things will happen to good people, as Job will be our example. So the warfare view here is the only one that explains it, and of course it's the only biblical view. If the earth is indeed besieged and by a controlling diabolical force who commanded legions of hostile demons, then but only then is it not surprising that we do not see more good than evil in this world. There's far more bad than there is good in the hearts of people. so it's not surprising that we see around us more signs of demonic action than actually we do of spiritual action. So again, the reality is that sin and evil exist in this world, and so because of that, and it's not God's fault, it is the fault of the person who decides on it, the angel who decides upon it through his own self-determinations, and therefore bad things happen to good people. So we're not surprised that in this war-torn land there is more pain and misery and injustice and violence than there is love, prosperity, justice, and joy. And again, it's easier for me to get my eyes on the bad stuff because there's so much of it. There's so much of it around me. There's so many people who pursue it, as in Proverbs 6, feet that run rapidly to evil, people who take lives, people who slay people innocently or murder, people who lie, cheat, steal. There's more of it. Injustice. There's more injustice than there is justice. And so what? So it's easy for me as a believer to get my eyes on. In fact, Scott Grande's that little publication that he puts out concerning his ministry, the last one he mailed out either yesterday or this morning, talked about, you know, where are your eyes? What do you look upon? You know, where are your eyes? One of the passages he used was in Colossians 3, which says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and do not seek the things of this earth. Now, I'm in the earth. The earth is around me. But what Paul is revealing there is in my conscience, my priorities, is it earthly stuff or is it at the right hand of God? So again, we're not surprised. And this is exactly what war looks like, does it not? Right now I'm reading a book about the Taliban and the war in Afghanistan before America got there. I'm reading about before that, when the Taliban tried to take over the country of Afghanistan. Evil, evil people. Just absolutely to the core evil. Did not care that their fellow countrymen were starving. Did not care that children were dying. Did not care that the innocent were being massacred. They just don't care. They have an agenda. And in fact, the writer of this, who was a reporter, the one who wrote this book was a reporter who was over there, said that, you know, once they had established power, the Taliban, they never built any infrastructure. They didn't care. In other words, to build an economy so people can go buy food, can get water, can raise crops, can raise animals. In other words, create an infrastructure where people can live. And they said that's Allah's problem. Allah will provide for the people. But he's not doing it, dummy. He's not real, idiots. Seriously. And a lot of Christians do that. They see a person in need and they'll say, well, you know, I'll pray for you. When they have every ability to help that person. But didn't Christ say the same thing? When he said, well, if you just give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, as you've done it to them, you've done it to me. Don't say, go in peace, I'll pray for you. Right? They say, well, God, that's God's problem. He'll take care of them. It's true that God will take care of all of his children. But obviously, if God has put us in a position where we can give graciously, does he not command us to be as that? He absolutely does. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says he will give seed to the sower. The sower is the one who gives graciously of his time, his talent, his money, all of it, his spiritual gift, his ministry. And so we live in a war-torn world. And within this war-torn world, we have an opportunity to reveal God's virtue. And that will come through the function of our individual ministries. So this is what war looks like, more bad than good. So we now understand why particular atrocities occur. In a state of war, bullets fly, bombs explode, mines are stepped on, and children are unjustly maimed. In every war, there's always a famine. And there's a famine in the land. Our famine is not in America. The famine isn't food. In America, the famine is doctrine. And people who are in theological seminaries don't know doctrine. People who are in teaching theology in colleges throughout this country don't know anything about the truth of the Scripture. So we conclude with Peter, and you're probably tired of this verse. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's not strange. You're in a war-torn world. The only problem of evil is not for me to eradicate evil from the world, but to overcome it in my own life, my own soul. I can't eradicate, and let me back up from that. I can't eradicate evil even in my own life. There's going to be evil all around me, but it doesn't have to be in here. It does not have to be in my heart. God has made it clear that there's certain wars that I can win. There are certain fights that I should fight, and there are certain fights that I should not fight. I'm not here to make you a winner believer. I can teach, but I can't force you to do it. Now, I know people who try and guilt other people into going to Bible class. Has that ever worked? Is positive volition built on guilt? I've never seen it once. Positive volition is from people who desire it. And if you're privy to people's stories, if you get to talk to them and learn from them, and you say, well, how'd you get into doctrine? You'll find out that that person was positive in and of their own motivation. And God, in his wonderful individual way, got them to the place that they needed to be so that they could get it. And every one of those stories are individual. But what is common about all of them is no one forced them to do it. No one guilted them into doing it. They weren't condemned into doing it. They became positive because they saw something and loved it. And so, our lives, you can't eradicate evil from your life, but you can conquer it. Romans 8:37 says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. Now, we alone? No. Through him who loved us. Don't forget, right before this verse, it says that we are sheep led to the slaughter. Sheep led to the slaughter. All day long. In other words, there's no breaks. So we're conquering sheep. I love the imagery of the general coming onto the battlefield, and instead of tanks, instead of howitzers, instead of, in the ancient world, their ancient world tanks were elephants. Instead of elephants, he brings a herd of sheep. And he's going to fight the war. He hits the battlefield with a herd of sheep. You know, if one sheep, they're kind of like lemon, they're called lemmings, not lemons. I read recently that if one sheep walks off a cliff, the one behind it with its head down will walk right off with it. Awesome. Right? You're a lemming. You're a sheep. We're idiots. You know, one sheep looks to the other and says, I'm a little smarter than you. I didn't walk right off the cliff, you know. So what? You can compare and compete with each other. We are absolute sheep, but through him. And my wife and I were talking about this last night. Just this simple knowledge of my king, sits at the right hand of God, victorious. What do I have to fear? Right? The blessings in my life that are so many, where do they come from? The victory of my king at the right hand of God. And that position is never going to change. He cannot be dethroned. It's not going to change. And so all of us have victory in this life, and that's what this doctrine brings out. So if he's conquered all, why is there still evil? Because he's allowed it. And he's given superior power to his sheep so that they can overcome it. And he says to his enemy, Satan, have you considered so-and-so? Have you? And Satan will say, yes, I have been considering them. As we'll see it when we get there. When it says Satan roams around in the earth, when God said, Satan, where have you come from? He said, I've been on the earth, walking around on it, roaming around on it. And in 1 Peter 5:7, it says he's roaming, or 5:9, he says he's roaming around on the earth seeking someone to devour. So what do you think he was roaming around doing back then? Seeking someone to devour. And who would be the number one guy he'd want to devour? Job. He knew all about him. He said, he said to God, this is why Job is blessed. This is why Job honors you, is because you keep giving him stuff. That means that Satan knew all about him, and he wanted to attack him, but he couldn't. Why couldn't he attack him? Because Satan cannot hurt those who won't hurt themselves. Job did not hurt his own life because he was a man of integrity and honor and virtue, and there was therefore no chink in his armor, and Satan couldn't get in. He tried, but he couldn't get in. And so he said to God, take away all his stuff and he'll curse you right to your face. Just like I did, Satan would say. Not me, Satan would say. You took all my stuff away and I cursed you to your face. Job will do the same thing. So, hence in the doctrine of the angelic conflict being so important, that the worldview of a world at war freezes from futilely asking questions we cannot answer. At the same time, see, if there's questions that you can't answer, does that help your faith? If there's questions that you can't answer, doesn't that cause doubt? You say, why? And I can't answer it. Does that cause doubt? Well, you see, well, there can either be a heart that says, I must continue to pursue these questions that cannot be answered, or I can look at a God who has perfect character and nature. I can look at a cross which reveals the perfect love of God and his sacrifice for the world. And I can say, you know what? I'm just going to pile faith onto those questions that I can't answer. And the questions that I can answer, those are the ones that I will pursue. And so it empowers us and motivates us to fight battles that we can win through the power of our Savior. You can't force your kids to be positive towards doctrine. You can't force somebody to believe in Christ. I can't clean up this world. I can't clean up Dallas. Right? There's just as many bars as church. I'm not putting down any bars, but there's just as many bars as churches in Dallas. I only say that because I was talking to somebody who goes to a church in Dallas, and he says, yeah, we're open on Sundays, but so are the bars. I was like, so? Legalist. Can I change people's hearts? Can I change the government? No, you can vote. Go and vote. That's all you can do. That's what the constitutional power has been given to you. But there are guys in Washington who are violating the Constitution. Our president said, I've got a pen and a telephone, and I'll pass legislation if the Congress won't. That is a direct violation of the Constitution. The president cannot legislate. He executes. He doesn't legislate. Congress legislates. So he says, you know what? Executive order. I'm going to do it. Am I going to change his heart? I don't think so. Hey, if God puts me in the Oval Office and I get his ear, sure. I'll share with him the concepts of freedom, but I think he already knows them. You know? Is that going to change? No. Could I get all riled up about it? I'm going to go read that article on Fox News again and go, oh, rage at the machine. Shake your fists. Am I going to change all that? No. Let it go. Let it go. These are battles. We're not called to fight that battle. There are battles that we are called to fight that are extremely important. If I'm wasting my time in battlefields that I'm not supposed to be in, I'm wasting my time. Look at 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may do what? Fight the good fight, not the wrong fight. Fight the good fight. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan. Imagine if you had that power. Paul, as an apostle, could say to God, I want you to deliver this one over to Satan, which means all protections are off, all walls are down, and Satan can do what he wants. Imagine if you had that power. Yeah. That guy just cut me off in the highway. God? Right? The boss just raised his voice to me, God, so that they may not be taught to blaspheme. Now, notice what he says to Timothy in verse 19, when he says, fight the good fight, keep faith and a good conscience. Now, the conscience, con with science knowledge, means know yourself. And the conscience is the place where you have your norms and standards and therefore your priorities. And he says that some have rejected the faith, and they've suffered what? Shipwreck. That's a fight that they can win. What is the fight for? My own conscience. That's a fight that I'm called to fight. The believer can win the battle over his own conscience, which is his priority list of norms and standards. I can win that. So people say, well, you don't understand. You know, I was born this way. Nice excuse, buddy. It's in my DNA. I must behave this way. Bible doesn't say that. Bible says I can overwhelmingly conquer. I can conquer all things through him who sits at the right hand of God. Therefore, don't make excuses.
Look, you got issues. I got issues. We all got issues. We all got flaws. We all have areas of weakness. And we say, well, we haven't conquered those areas yet. So be it. You're not dead yet. Just keep fighting. Right? Don't give up on the fight. And don't, when you lose battles, self-condemn. That's what the flesh wants. The flesh likes to self-condemn because it puts its eyes on itself. The flesh loves attention, even if it's bad attention. It hates to be ignored. Don't self-condemn. Move on. So the believer can win the battle over his own conscience, but it must be fought for. Right? It says, fight the good fight of faith. That verb, to fight, is in the active voice. I'm fighting. I'm the one who makes the choice to fight. I'm going to learn doctrine and learn doctrine and learn doctrine, and I'm going to do my best to apply it. When I find myself in sin, I'm going to recover and get that ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who influences my spirit and my heart and my soul back into my life again, or back moving again. And I'm going to keep going on. Keep learning, keep applying, keep learning, keep applying, and keep picking myself up every time I fall. Go to chapter 6, verse 11, please. I hope the Patriots do the same thing. Every once in a while. See, when we first heard that they were the first game, I freaked. I was like, no. And then I found out that it's at noon, and I praised God. I did. I said, thank you, God. I don't remember, you know. This West Coast thing is wild. Football at 10 o'clock in the morning. Right? 1 Timothy 6:11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. See? Those are things that I can win. That's what I can fight for. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Philippians 3:11. The resurrection life. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that I am truth, that you keep the good commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every time you see that title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's Jesus Christ, third royal title, sits at the right hand of God, victorious over all God's enemies. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality. I always do that. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, when is he going to appear? At the proper time, it says in verse 15. All right, so that's the rapture of the church. So what's here? You know, what can we fight for here? Or what fights do I win here? Righteousness. It says pursue it in verse 11. Flee from these things. You can read the context there. It's the things that are opposed to God. And pursue righteousness, godliness. Godliness is a spiritual life. It means to be well devoted, godliness means. Faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. And then he says, take hold of that eternal life. Now, every believer has eternal life. To take hold of it, to seize it, is to actually live it. Now, not the life of the earth, but the life of hid with Christ in heavenly places. That's what we would call the resurrection life. I'm living as one victorious, even though in this world there's more defeat around me than there is victory. There's more evil than there is good. But I, in my own soul, take hold of that eternal life and live it. And so what we see here is the believer can pursue virtue, which I use as the one word for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. He can live the resurrection life and keep righteous commandments in the midst of a sinful and evil world. That's a fight I can win. That's a fight that I'm called to fight. And if it is a fight, it means that it's a struggle for all of us. Let's see. There's no believer who says, well, you know, this agape love thing just came so easily to me. I don't know what your problem is. Right? The virtues of God were just, wow, piece of cake. Yeah, and God entered me into evidence testing after I was a believer for about 2 months, man. I don't know what you guys are taking so long for. It takes a lifetime. It takes a while. It takes a struggle. There's falling. There's sometimes one step forward, two steps back. Sometimes two steps forward, one step back. Sometimes I run. Sometimes I'm walking. Sometimes I'm crawling. But whatever, I don't quit on it. Now, why wouldn't I quit on it? I have to see its value. I have to see how important it is. Not that God needs me to glorify him. He's glorified in and of himself. But this is the true purpose of a believer's life. The negative believer will be defended by Christ at the right hand of God. Every time someone's accused, even if they're an absolute spiritual moron, Christ will hold up his nail prints and say, they're mine. I died for them. He will defend all his people. But there are certain few who can actually defend him on this earth. There are certain few who can actually reveal the very virtue of the victory of Christ in their own lives. And those are the ones that God says, hey, Satan, idiot, have you considered this one? And Satan's going to say, yes, I have. And I've been trying. I've been trying to knock him down, and I can't. And then God will say, all right, well, I'll give you certain power over him. Satan will say, all right, cool. He'll be ready to go get you. He hates. He hates, hates, hates. He'll do anything in his power to defeat. And so we have, though, superior power. So I get back to the question of why. If the enemy or when the enemy is upon you, does it matter why? When the battle is brought to your doorstep, do you have to know why the person is there? Say there's a guy with a gun breaking into your house. Do you say, sir, why are you doing this? Could you tell me why you're doing this? Or do you go get your bigger gun and shove it in his face and say, I'm this close to pulling the trigger and I have every legal right to do it? Yeah. He's going to say it, then he's going to do it, and then he's going to run. That's the S word for you. He's going to say, shh, and then run. All right, never mind. Sorry. People ask, why did I get attacked today and not yesterday? Does it matter? Why was it this kind of an attack and not that kind of an attack? Why did I lose my finances and not my health? And then this other person lost their health and not their finances. Does it matter? Why did God allow this or that? Keep the commandment. Where is it again? Verse 14. Keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will be brought about at the proper time. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the reason why. Hey, if you can get the reason why and you're confident in that, great. You found out why. Now fight. Because that's the true issue. You know, Job messed it up. Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We all quote that, right? Did the Lord take his stuff away? He didn't, did he? Satan took his stuff away. So in fact, Job was wrong. But did it matter? No. And still, we quote that. But the Lord doesn't take away. The Lord will allow the kingdom of darkness to take away in testing, but he himself desires to bless. He blessed Job in his life. Was it God's will for his children to die? That was Satan's will. God said, everything is in your hand. Don't touch him. God didn't say, all right, I want you to kill all the sheep. I want you to kill all the camels. I want you to kill all the donkeys. I want you to kill all his servants. Then I want you to kill all his kids. And keep his nagging wife alive. Did God say that? No. God said, look, this stuff is in your power. It was Satan's will to kill the kids. Now, when Job said that, God gives, God takes away, Job revealed a beautiful, beautiful virtue. And see, his virtue was revealed even though he was a little misguided as to why he lost his stuff. You see, from chapter 3 on, when he starts complaining, he doesn't realize why his suffering has gone on. He doesn't realize it. He will realize it later, much later. Take him months to figure it out. But yet he still applied the stuff that he knew. When he said the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, he realized that these kids, all this materialism, all my servants, my house, all of it is a gift from God. Is it mine? No. It's all on loan to you. Even your children are on loan. They're not yours. They don't belong to you. They're gifts. Even your own physical body is a gift. You say, this? Yes. Couldn't he have shopped a little longer, picked out a better one? It was on sale. Come on. It is a gift, and therefore, if for whatever reason it's taken away, you can say, well, it wasn't mine in the first place. So things change, but what never changes is God's integrity, his virtue, and his love for you. And that's what Job applied, because it says that in that book, I probably should have just gone there this morning, right? It says that he didn't blame God, even though all his stuff was gone. So what did Job do? He said, well, I live in a wicked, evil world. And all of it was explained. You know, he didn't know that Satan showed up and did this stuff. It said fire came out of heaven and burned up all the sheep. That's what Satan did. He cooked the sheep. He had the camels stolen. I think it was the Chaldeans that came and killed all the servants and stole the camels. But he said to himself, the sheep, I'm going to cook them. And he did, fire from heaven. And one of his servants said to Job, fire from God came and devoured your sheep. The servant was wrong. That wasn't fire from God. That was fire from Satan. So Job, and when the children died, a big wind came and the house blew down and crushed them all. So they all died simultaneously. So Job said, well, it happens. Was it my stuff to begin with? No, not even the kids were mine. So I don't blame you, God. But did he really know why it happened? No. But even though he didn't have all the answers, he was able to apply what he did know and overcome it. And so that's my point. You just fight the good fight of faith. Does it matter why, if I can't come up with that answer confidently? No, it doesn't. It doesn't matter. What matters is I keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, our moderns, you remember this quote, we'll go there. Our modern theologians have seriously denied or questioned the existence of supernatural creatures called angels and or demons. Why? Because we live in a materialistic world. People want concrete answers. You know, the source of all evil is this invisible fallen angel. Come on. Right? You're created by an invisible God. No, you know, I'd rather believe that that monkey who kind of looks like me is my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Why? Because it's materialistic. He looks like me, he smells like me, he acts like me at times. And so I say, you know what? Yeah, I can see that. It's materialistic. Because we live in a materialistic world, the invisible realm has really been pushed away. Nothing wrong with science, right? In the Enlightenment age in which science became and our technology has all flowed from it. But one of the bad things that came from that is a very materialistic, measured, calculated world, which it is not. Right? It is completely not. You know, where's all the global warming people now? Had one of the coldest years on record. They say, climate change. Oh, you mean the climate changes? Is that your conclusion, Brainiac? You mean it gets warmer and colder and rainier and then the sun comes out and you're telling me that the weather changes? Wow. That degree really paid off. They have massive, massive supercomputers in which they have written programs and algorithms in which they have dumped all this climate data in, and then the little machines spit out freezing. I mean, warming or freezing, right? And the machine spit out that everything's going to freeze and water's going to be 10 feet high and we're all going to drown. That's what it said. And it was completely wrong. Completely wrong. Do you know those that group of people in that ship, I think it was a Russian ship, were headed towards Antarctica to bore holes in the ice so that they could study global warming. They were all global warming advocates, and they got stuck in the ice. The Antarctic sheet is expanding rapidly right now. There's more ice there than has normally been, and so as the ice advanced, it went around the ship, and they got stuck. Now, do you think some of them would say, you know what? Something might be amiss here. Do you think they will? No. People will self-justify. And that is evil. It is evil. I'm going to put Walter Wink up again. Give him a wink. We moderns cannot bring ourselves to believe in the real existence of these mythological entities that traditionally have been lumped under the general category principalities and powers. It is impossible for most of us to believe in the real existence of demonic or angelic powers as it is to believe in dragons or elves or a flat world. Now, he's a professor of New Testament theology at a pretty major seminary in New York City. He's still teaching there. And this is his quote. This is pretty common. There's another, I didn't put his name in, but a German theologian who died in 1976 who was reported as being one of the major voices in 20th century biblical studies. And you know what he said? He said the Bible needs to be demythologized. In other words, this is mythology. These Satan and these angels and these demons, we need to make them real. And so to explain the principalities and powers, the moderns have had to allegorize them. Some have taught that they're the world's institutions and completely deny the existence of any literal interpretation of supernatural creatures. This marginalizes Satan, and he loves it. And it marginalizes God. This is what God's fighting for. Why is the fight here? Why is evil in people's lives? See, these people cannot answer that question, so they say, well, it's the providence of God. God is the one who brought that evil into your life. And you know what that makes you next? Because these false doctrines increase like a snowball rolling. You know, they get bigger and bigger and bigger. That I lose my compassion. Because if I say, well, buddy, you know, all that crap in your life is the will of God. Good luck. Right? I just lost all my finances. And say, I have money that I could give you. I say, well, it's the will of God, buddy. See ya. Pray for ya. Right? If I can give, if I can help, if I can bear one another's burdens, operate in my ministry for what? What was it in 1 Corinthians 12:7? For the common good. So what? I say, well, you know, that's what happens here. And so when God gets marginalized, the kingdom of darkness loves that too. And therefore, we lose our understanding of what it is to fight in a war, a very real war with very real opponents. And so these are our now depiction of our, there's the demon angel. See, now if these three little guys are coming at me to kill me or take something away from me, you know, I don't know. I got a fly swatter that can handle them. Or, you know, that Satan is some kind of goat man, you know, that he's in hell, ruling hell. He's not in hell. He's alive and well on planet Earth, which we documented. He is the ruler of this world. Trying to get that off the distract you. So God will allow angels, people, and nations to discipline his people while always warning before the discipline and always providing a divine solution. Now, I state that because the theologians and pastors who believe that God is the author of evil have actually three passages, which I decided, I wrote them all out and I decided to take them out because they're obvious. If you just read them in context, it's God's divine discipline on the nation of Israel. And so when God says, I'm bringing calamity upon you, so the people say, see, God is the author of evil. But did God, when God brought the Assyrians to take away the northern kingdom, did God make the Assyrians evil? No, they were evil people. Very evil people who were demon worshipers. They worshipped idols and false gods. Did God force them to do that so that they could discipline Israel? No. But God lifted his restraint of the Assyrians over the northern kingdom. And of course, the northern kingdom would just do what they always do. They would just do what they always do, conquer. And they were very good at it. So the context of these passages are easy to determine, so I left them aside. Instead, I want to go straight to Job. So go to Job 1, please. This is the most open depiction of Satan in the Old Testament, is in the book of Job. Was Job under discipline? No. His friends thought he was. They got it wrong too. The issue in this great poetic book is that no one can judge the servant of another. That's one of the issues. There's many issues. But no one can judge the servant of another. His friends said, you know what, Job, if you just tell us what you did, in fact, just tell God what you did, this will all be over. Job said, I didn't do anything. And they said, come on, Job. It's obvious the way you're suffering, you've done something wrong. Now, you know what? Why didn't Job just make up a sin? To get rid of them, right? What's that, John and I, we were talking about that before. What's that kind of arrogance that we used to confess? You remember the blind arrogance? I bet you've all done it. And your little rebound thing, you said, well, I'm scanning the anals. Is that what it's called? Don't take that to that. That is the proper word, but don't use the other one. I'm scanning my heart for sin, right? And I don't find any. So I make one up. Father, I've been arrogant. Well, of course you have been. That's it, and you're done. That's why when I start, I say current sin. I do not like it. It says God has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. If you're in sin, you'll know it. It won't take long. For someone who doesn't know what sin is, a brand new believer, they probably won't. So what they got to do is just sit and learn. Sit and learn and sit and learn. Don't worry about application at all. Just sit, learn, learn, learn. And then once you have learned, you'll recognize when you are in the wrong and you have a wrong system of thinking. You'll recognize it. You don't have to scan the past. God said move on. You know, Paul said, I forget the things that lie behind. That's why I don't encourage that at all. So Job doesn't make up a sin. Job stands in his integrity, but Job doesn't figure out why. And so we see here in the beginning, he passes these tests marvelously, even though he doesn't know why the destruction is upon him. So Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name... I figured I've gotten a few chuckles out of you this morning. I'll keep the ball rolling, right? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, Job was blessed with fantastic wealth. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, which is likely his birthday. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So it shows that his integrity resulted in tremendous love for his children. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, the Benaha Elohim, these are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about in the earth and walking around on it. So he's the ruler of the earth. Adam lost rulership of the earth. And he arrogantly responds to God that I'm walking around in the place that I now rule and that your creatures do not. And of course, again, I put up 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Can we assume that Satan was looking for someone to devour on earth while he was walking around on it? Yes, safely can say that. Because that's what he does. That's what he desires to do. So God brings up Job, not Satan. God will bring up Job knowing that Satan was looking to devour him, and we see that Satan knows all about him. But Satan can't touch him because Satan can't hurt those who won't hurt themselves. Why is Job untouchable? We say, well, God put a wall of fire around him. Well, why is there a wall of fire around him? Because of his integrity. You see, if I don't have virtue, I'm easily deceived. If I'm cosmic-minded, I'm involved in Satan's kingdom. He can totally influence me. But if I'm thinking sound doctrine, thinking integrity, walking in that integrity, then when I... So what does he do? What does Satan do? He accuses and he deceives. And so an accusation comes my way and I say, well, so what? God is my judge, not you. If a deception comes my way, I say, that's a lie. I'm not buying that. No way. And I don't let it in. And so when I'm like that, he can't do anything to me. He can't influence me. He can't guide me. He could take away all my stuff, but would that matter to a positive, virtuous believer? No. Because the positive, virtuous believer doesn't live for the material things. He has rest, integrity, joy, and love from God, and God doesn't change. Therefore, his rest doesn't change. It doesn't depend on circumstances. It doesn't depend on good things or bad things. It depends completely on him, and he is immutable, unchangeable, eternal. Therefore, things come and go, be it so. So God shows us that he can lift the restraint of evil in this war, and he does. But all things will work out together for good for Job, even though both he and his friends come to erroneous conclusions about the reality of his calamity. So God enters Job into the conflict as a witness. And this is rightly called evidence testing. As God brings him up. And this is the highest honor that a believer can receive. The fact that in the Supreme Court of Heaven, when the angels present themselves, and Satan presents himself, that from the bench, from the judge, from the Lord, your name is mentioned? That's a lot. That means a lot. It's the highest honor that anyone can receive. So the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. I know I've only got a few minutes left, but does God reveal here that he knows all about Job's integrity? Right? So God doesn't need the test, the pressure, the calamity, to see integrity. So when these things, this pressure, this dokimazo, our word of late, comes upon me, it's to prove the purity of God's virtue in my own life. Some believers, I won't say here, but some believers, and I know I have in the past erroneously concluded that God is putting me through this so I can show to him how virtuous I am. And that's wrong. He already knows. He already sees it. This is allowed to be brought upon you so his virtue can shine against his enemies. But does he need it? Does he need evil to reveal virtue? No. That's saying that God needs sin and needs evil to show his glory. He does not. And that would easily, you would make the next easy puddle jump, the next step to God is the author of sin and evil. He hates it. He despises it. But he has allowed it. And so this is, I'll close right here. Well, I'll give a few more minutes. I'm not even thinking of the game. Evidence testing is the pressure of evil is allowed upon a mature believer who has developed divine virtue. And this pressure only makes the virtue shine. That's evidence testing. Now, Job gets it twice, one after another. So there's a couple points here. I'm just going to summarize them before we close up. But if you've just gone through a test and you've done it and it's over, and you say to yourself, "Wow, thank God that's over." And yes, absolutely. Don't celebrate for too long because another one can be right on its heels. And we've got our eyes in the past and not the present. Again, easily deceived. We can be losers in that. So pressure of evil is allowed upon a mature believer who has developed divine virtue. Therefore, this would not be put upon anybody who doesn't have divine virtue. The person who doesn't have divine virtue is generally, his pressure is divine discipline to wake himself up to the fact that he can't handle life. You know, when bad things happen to people and they can't handle it and they fall apart, it's God saying to you, you need to grow up more, which is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Haven't we all experienced that again and again and again? How many times have we failed things and said, you know what, I better get to doctrine class tomorrow night. I got more to learn. There's more to go. There's a lot more to go. And that's God at times just revealing that. And so Satan accuses both of them. Satan accuses God of falsely crediting Job, and he accuses Job of worshiping God because God gives him stuff. And there's just one point I want to make out of that. Not that. There it is. Last point. The maturing virtuous believer reveals that his virtue depends on the person of God and not the blessings of God. That's okay. The maturing virtuous believer reveals that his virtue depends on the person of God and not the blessing of God. The person of God is eternal and immutable. So, you know, I lose my stuff or bad things happen. I lose my health. I get sick. Whatever. I lose a loved one. 10 children die in the same day. Actually, everything was lost in the same day. This is like the worst day in anyone's life. You know, it'd be the opposite of "It's a Wonderful Life." This is like Job's "It's a Terrible Life." But Job's character and virtue depended on the person of God, not his stuff. And that's exactly what Satan accused them of, is that they follow you, God, because you keep doing good things for them. And I've had people say to me, in particular, one family member that I can remember who, this family member had her sister die. It was a pretty tragic accident. She got hit by a car. Young girl, probably 8 or 9 years old, hit by a car. This was an in-law, and her sister died. And she said, "That's it. I'm not worshiping God anymore. I'm not going to church anymore because God took my sister." And I'm, okay. But, you know, like, did God take the sister? Was that God's will? No. It's bad things happen to good people. Can God overcome that? Absolutely. But if you're worshiping God because you got a nice family and you got a nice house and, you know, you have all these nice things that you accredit God gave you, and rightly so, he did. If that's the reason you're worshiping God, then you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping stuff. God's just a middleman. He's your sugar daddy. But it's the stuff itself that you worship. And that is an error. And Job reveals that, and as we will as we continue. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for your truth, and thank you for setting us free through these principles. And though we are in a war-torn world, Father, we know that you have overcome and have given us victory. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to reveal to us that victory so that we can live it and show it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, thank you. Will our usher come forward at this time? We'll take our offering and I do want to say thank you to all who have supported this place, this ministry, both here on the internet. So much support comes in. And, you know, we can't function unless we can pay the bills and everything's supported. And it is And I'm just so grateful to people who have continued to support this ministry. As you just saw in the note that we read, I get these often. People's lives are being changed, and we've had, by building this, I mean, again, we're only a couple years old, and we're absolutely changing, helping people grow up spiritually, and it is truly an honor. And I hope that you all are proud of your local assembly that that has occurred. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of giving. We thank you that as believer priests, we can worship you as we do here. And we ask, Father, that these finances be used for the communication of your doctrine. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed just for our closing moments. This is to give everybody privacy. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is hearing my voice, who is without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm here to tell you that God has loved you and has always loved you, and he has given his son as a sacrifice for all of your sins. Every one of us have been born a sinner, and so we're all sinners. We're all in the same place. But Christ has died for the sins of the entire world. And because all the work is upon him, all we have to do is believe. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible says it over and over again that it's not about works. It's not about doing things for God. It's not about giving anything up. It's not about repenting from sin or anything. It is simply faith in Christ. And so for this opportunity, you have to believe in him as your Lord and Savior. Father, thank you again for your graces. We ask that you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name we pray, amen.